Be great if you can keep your Bibles open and be able to see those words as we work our way through them quite closely. And I should say Happy Father's Day as well, if there's some dads here. And if you haven't remembered and suddenly remember as I say that, text your dad and say Happy Father's Day. And it's a really fitting passage for us to think about tonight on Father's Day, as it's full of wonderful truths about our Father in Heaven, our great God's love for us, his children. So let me pray and ask for God's help. Almighty God, we thank you so much that you speak to us through your word and that your word is powerful, it is living and active. And so we ask that as we now listen to your word, that you would, by your spirit, change us to make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Give us power and strengthen us so that we might grasp your deep, deep love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christian life is hard. The Christian life is hard. Whether it's the kind of normal, personal suffering of this life, Christians are not immune from it. Whether it's the pain of broken relationships, the death of a loved one, the loss of a child, the battle with cancer, economic downturn or unemployment, or the shattering of dreams we once had, the Christian life is hard. And not only do we experience personal suffering like most people in our world, we also share in the suffering that others in the world share in a more general sense. So, for example, we suffer alongside everybody else when things like the earthquake strikes 12 years ago today. We share in the same global chaos and uncertainty of the COVID pandemic over the last couple of years. Christians do not escape the suffering of this world. And on top of this suffering, which affects all people, we also have an inner struggle of our own sin. We long to live to please the God who made us, but sin keeps pulling us down. We get frustrated at our own failings, downhearted by our own weaknesses. We keep doing things we don't want to do, and we keep stuffing up the things we really want to do. And then on top of the suffering of the world and our fight against sin, we also face opposition from the world we live in. In a secular society such as we live, believing that the Bible is God's word to us is cause for much ridicule. We're viewed as being outdated, gullible, hypocritical and naive. To believe the Bible's teaching about sexuality and marriage and gender is seen not just as outdated, but is actually seen by many as a great mistreatment of other people. And therefore, we're so often marginalised, mocked, excluded, and misunderstood by the world in which we live. And that's not to mention other parts of the world where our Christian brothers and sisters are physically assaulted, imprisoned, or murdered because of their faith in the Lord Jesus, such as Christians in Afghanistan, where the Taliban are hunting down Christians from town to town and door to door. The Christian life is hard. And when hardship comes our way, whatever form it takes, the questions we ask are often the same. Does God really care? How could God allow this to happen? Does God really love me? Is the Christian life really worth it? Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you can relate to those questions as well. Like, if there's a loving, powerful God, how could he allow such suffering in our world? It's a very commonly asked question and a good question. Well, Romans 8 is a great place to turn to help us answer it. And what we'll see in this wonderful passage is two glorious truths which bring real hope, real purpose, and real comfort to us in the midst of suffering. The two truths don't mean that we escape suffering in this life, because suffering is part of our Christian experience, but these two truths will help us live in the reality of suffering with a firm confidence in the goodness and power and love of God. And actually, it's these two truths that really led me to become a Christian. It was through a particularly hard time in my life, in my late teenage years, that I really asked those same questions. Is there really a God? And does he really care? And these two truths provided an answer. And praise God that here I am. You see, in the midst of suffering, we long for suffering to end, don't we? We just want it to stop. Like, we want it over. And Romans 8 tells us that those longings will one day be fulfilled. That's the first truth. Our longing for suffering to end will one day be fulfilled. Suffering will end. It's a wonderful truth. Have a look at verse 18 where you see it stated there really clearly. Chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That is an extraordinary statement, isn't it? He's saying that our present sufferings, no matter how hard life is or how hard life is going to get, none of the sufferings in this world are even comparable with the glory that one day we Christians will experience. If you're in Jesus, then whatever you suffer in this life, it'll be nothing compared to what's to come in the future. Suffering in this world is temporary, but the glory that is ours in Christ is eternal. We long for suffering to end, and one day our longings will be fulfilled. Let me try to illustrate this. I can't speak from personal experience. I wouldn't dare. But I think it's a little bit like, if I dare say it, giving birth to a child. Okay, like they say childbirth is worse than it looks, and it looks pretty bad, trust me. Okay, now, I know it's Father's Day, but I want to honour mums because they endure so much pain and agony to bring their children into the world. But when they then lie in bed with their little baby snuggled into them, don't you think that they think it's worth it? Of course they do. Of course it's worth it. Let they go back and do it again. we've got four little children. And don't you think, as we look at our kids, and I used to say to Melody, do you think it was worth the pain? Absolutely it was. Well, so it is with the suffering of this world, you see. You see, one day the glory that is to come, the pleasure of a new creation, will so far surpass the suffering of this life. And holding on to our trust in God will be worth every single moment of hardship. We'll have no regrets. And Paul here speaks of three longings or three kind of groanings which are going to be fulfilled when the glory of Christians will be revealed. So first there's the longing or the groaning of creation. Have a look, verse 19. The creation, speaking about the physical world, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that is God, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know, says Paul, that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. You see, Paul says creation groans, the world groans, waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And last week we saw that those who are sons of God are those who follow Jesus. Okay, it's us, it's Christians. And one day we'll be revealed. All of creation will see that we are sons of God, and creation groans and longs for that day. Now, of course, Paul's speaking figuratively. It's not literal. Like, you can't go outside and put your ear up to the ground and kind of listen to a groan. He's kind of personifying creation and saying that the world is crying out for some kind of change to come. And why? Because, says Paul, it's been subject to frustration and it is in bondage to decay. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, the first man and the first woman rejected God the Creator. God cursed all of creation. Death and decay entered the world. And it wasn't just humanity that was affected. It was our whole world affected by our rejection of our Creator. So that this world is not what it should be. It's in bondage. And we see the effects of it all around us, like whether it's earthquakes or tsunamis or pandemics or floods or bushfires or famine. The world is full of death and decay, and she's crying out for freedom. It's groaning. This is not the way things should be. We're not meant to look at the world and see the kind of pain and suffering in the world and just kind of say, oh, well, that's the way things are. No, when disaster and death strike, it should be a sign to us that things are wrong, that things aren't the way they're meant to be. Creation is groaning to be free from suffering. And Paul says one day creation itself will be liberated. One day it will be set free. One day it'll be brought into this glorious freedom that is ours. Just as Jesus died on a cross and then 3 days later rose to new life, so one day this creation, this world, will be made gloriously new like the risen Jesus. Now, there's a lot of beauty in our world, isn't there, despite the suffering and despite the death and decay around us. There's a lot of beauty. Last week, we flew up to the North Island, and you look out the aeroplane window and down on the Southern Alps, and it's beautiful. Like, we live in one of the most amazing places in the planet. And yet, this beautiful world that we look at and enjoy is a world that's under the bondage of death and decay. Can you imagine how glorious this creation will be when it's freed from that, and when the curse is no more, and creation is liberated, when there are no more natural disasters, no more death, no more disease? Everything will be made new. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection did not only redeem us, his people. Jesus' death and his resurrection redeems creation, so that this world, creation, longs for the day when Jesus returns and makes all things new. She cries out like a mother giving birth in great pain, but eagerly awaiting her child. So creation's groaning, but secondly, so do we. We groan as well. So verse 23, not only so, says Paul, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's speaking here about us as Christians, those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those who've received the Spirit of God. You know what a first fruit is? It's literally a first fruit, okay? It's not hard to remember. So like when the first fruit appears on the tree, it's a sign that there's more fruit to come. And so we have received the Spirit, and it's like a first fruit of God dwelling with us. God already dwells with us by his Spirit, and one day we will dwell with him fully and completely. It's the first fruit. And so one day we will see God himself face to face in the glorious new creation. And so now already, we who have the Spirit, this first fruit of God dwelling with us, we groan inwardly while we wait. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. We wait for the day we'll receive the full benefits of being children of the living God. We wait for the day when these weak bodies will no longer just succumb to kind of deteriorate in death as we get old, but we're raised physically with new bodies and united to our brother Jesus. As perhaps, if you like, if you can imagine being in an orphanage and then some really kind, generous, wealthy parents walk in and they adopt you, they choose you. And they sign the paper, everything's set and done, it's official, you belong to them. They've adopted you. But they can't take you home immediately because they're preparing a great big house to make it as kind of good as it can be for you. And so you have to wait for them to come back and get you. They've paid for all of your care at the orphanage while you wait for them, and you're just waiting for the day when they come and they pick you up along with many other children they've adopted as well. All you have to do is wait. But it's a done deal. Well, so it is with the Christian. We're just waiting. This hope is ours. It is certain. God will come and claim us. We are his. He's adopted us, and one day we will live with him forever. And so we just wait. We wait for either Jesus to return, or we wait until we die, whatever comes first. You see, all you have to do to get to your new home in glory is die, right? And most of us can manage that. Just kind of like flop over the line and we're there. And so we wait. We wait till God calls us home or sends his son to get us. But while we wait, we groan inwardly. You see, while we wait, it's hard. While we wait, we long for this battle against sin and battle against sickness to be over. We long for suffering to be over, and so we groan. Now, if you're not a Christian, you might groan in pain at suffering. Like, you know what it is to groan at suffering. But don't you also want to have the hope that we have as Christians? You see, our groaning is not just a groan at pain. It's a groan in eager expectation. It's a longing groan. I can't wait to have my sure and certain hope in heaven. And it's a hope that could be yours as well if you just put your faith in the Lord Jesus. So creation groans, we groan. And then thirdly, we're told the Spirit of God himself groans with us. Have a look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. You see, as we wait for God to take us home, God does not leave us to suffer in this world on our own. He enters into our suffering. Now, God entered into our suffering at one point in history in particular, when Jesus came into the world, the Creator entering his creation in the first century in the Middle East. God entered our suffering. But God continues to be with us in our suffering by his Spirit. He's not left us on our own. And so as we groan, waiting for the hope that is ours, so the Spirit helps us and groans with us. Paul says the Spirit of God intercedes for us like a mediator. The Spirit of God communicates with God on our behalf so that when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit of God prays for us. Or when we pray the wrong thing, the Spirit of God changes our prayers, fixes it up and presents it to God and prays in accordance with God's will. I wonder if you've ever been in that situation where you just don't know what to pray. Maybe because suffering is just so great. Things are just so dark that you don't even know what to ask anymore. Well, don't worry. The Spirit of God prays on your behalf. It's a wonderful comfort, isn't it? Did you know that? The Spirit of the living God prays for you. And God most certainly hears and answers the prayers of his own Spirit. So creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groan. We all long together for the suffering of this world to end, and Paul says one day it will. One day our longings for suffering to be no more will be fulfilled, and the glories to come will far outweigh the suffering of this life. Our longings will be fulfilled, and suffering will end. So friends, hold on to that truth in the midst of your suffering. Remember it's temporary. Let that truth sink into your heart and believe it. Suffering will end. Your longings for something else will be fulfilled. Grab that in one hand, and then in the other hand, hold on to the second truth. God really does care, and his love for you will never fail. God really does care, and his love for you will never fail. To help us understand this truth, Paul first helps us understand that in his love for us, God actually uses our suffering for our good. God doesn't delight in the suffering of his children. He doesn't enjoy it. But he uses all things, including suffering, for good. And so suffering is not a sign that God doesn't love us. Have a look and see where he says that in verse 28. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his good purpose." It's a very well-known verse, isn't it? It's a wonderful verse. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? That whatever happens in your life, whatever is happening right now, or whatever will happen in the future, God is and God will use it for good. Perhaps you're single and you would love to be married. Perhaps you're married, but your marriage is falling apart. Perhaps you can't find work and you're under huge financial stress. Perhaps you're battling depression or cancer or pain or sickness or grief. Perhaps you're lonely, anxious. Friends, whatever it is you're going through, whatever it is you'll go through in the future, God is working all things for your good. Now, the question which immediately follows is, well, come on, what is the good? Like, this doesn't feel good. What's the good? What good is God doing as we suffer? Well, Paul tells us, verse 29, he says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Okay, let me unpack that. You see, so often we cannot see what God is doing because we have a short time perspective, right? Like, we can't kind of see beyond our suffering. We only see what is temporary. We don't know what the future holds, but God does. God knows all things from beginning to end, and God is bringing about wonderful plans for us. His plans, we're told, began before the creation of the world. And here, Paul outlines God's plans. He outlines God's process by which he chooses us before creation and then glorifies us in all of eternity, making us more like Jesus along the way. Notice the process. It began, we're told, with God foreknowing us. Verse 29, for those God foreknew. That is, God knew us before he existed. He knew us. He's not surprised by who you are. He's not surprised by the things you're going through. He doesn't kind of sit up in heaven and look down at me and go, oh dear, like Tim, I didn't know you'd be that bad. Like, I'm having second thoughts about you, Tim. I didn't know that. No, like God foreknew me. He knew everything. And he knows you. He foreknew you. Before the creation of the world, he knew the deepest, darkest secrets of our hearts. And yet, despite that, we're told the second thing he does is he predestines us. He gives us a destiny, a purpose. Out of all of the people in the world, he chooses us and predestines us. And what does he predestine us for? Verse 29, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He predestined us to be made more and more like Jesus, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is, just as Jesus rose from the dead, he'd only be one of many because we'll be raised with him. You see, that is what God is doing. In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. And what is that good? It is to make us like his Son, the Lord Jesus. God's eternal plans don't stop there, because those he predestined, we're told he also called. He predestined us to be like his Son, and then he calls us to that. And that calling happens as we hear the gospel message, right? I don't know how you became a Christian. Maybe you just read the story of the gospel in the pages of Scripture. Or maybe someone explained it to you. But somehow or other, you heard the call to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. And as you and I heard it, we didn't just see words on a page or hear the voice of a person. We heard the voice of God calling us. And then those he calls, he then justifies. Remember, the word justified means he declares us right. He declares us to be right with him. He removes our sin from us. It's like being invited to a formal banquet, right? You can't get into this incredible banquet unless you've got a tuxedo on. And you're stuffed because you don't own a tuxedo and you can't afford one. So you kind of rock up, but you're in your rags and you've got no option. You have to walk away. But then just as you're kind of turning away dismayed, a good friend comes out in his tux. And he says, don't worry, mate, you can have mine. And he puts on your rags and walks away. You take his tux and in you go and you enjoy the banquet. That is what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. He's justified us. That is, he's taken our sin, our rags away from us, and he's given us the righteous life of the Lord Jesus and declared us to be right with God so that we are ushered in to this eternal banquet. So God foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us. And then one more thing he does, he says he's glorified us. And notice it's past tense. The fact that one day you and I will be in glory with God himself is so certain. Paul says it's already done. We will enjoy all the benefits and blessings of God. We've been glorified. So do you see God's big eternal plan for you if you are in Christ? This is what God is doing, and he's working all things in your life right now to make you more like the Lord Jesus so that you are ready for this day when we will be in this eternal banquet with the living God, ready for glory. You see, suffering for the Christian is not meaningless. It may seem God doesn't care about your suffering, but friends, he does. He does. He has an eternal plan which leads to your glory, and so he's working all things for our good. Sometimes we can see it. Sometimes we can look back at the hard times in our life and we can see how God has used it for great good, even though we couldn't imagine it at the time. I could give you an example in my own life of that. But sometimes we never see it. Sometimes we never see it. But it doesn't change the truth. Because God, who sees all things from beginning to end, has promised it is all for our good. God's love for us never fails. And to drive this point home, Paul then asks this whole kind of bunch of rhetorical questions. They're wonderful questions. The first, he says in verse 31, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one. There's no one more powerful or more important than God. And if he's for you, who could possibly be against you? God is for you. Isn't that amazing? The creator of the universe is in your corner. He's rooting for you. God is not against you. God is not out to make your life harder than it needs to be. He is on your side. God loves you and he wants what is best for you. Think about, says Paul, all that God has done for you in Christ Jesus already. Have a look at verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Richard Cokin illustrates this by telling the story of a young bride. She's about to get married, and she's been kind of looking forward to this, marrying this guy she loves with all her heart. And then in the wedding planning, she suddenly discovers how expensive the wedding flowers are, and she's so upset. Like, she's like, we're going to have to call the wedding off. Like, there's no way Dad's going to pay for these flowers. So she goes down to her dad and says, Dad, tears in her eyes, you're going to have to call the wedding off. The flowers are really expensive. You won't be able to pay it. You're not going to want to pay it. And her dad looks at her and sits her down and says, look, let me tell you, daughter, just how much your mum and I love you. Your mum was in labour for 16 hours of absolute agony before she brought you into the world. And then we spent months, night after night, feeding you and changing your nappies. I remember when you were up all night and I was there with you. When you were 4 years old, you broke your arm and you couldn't feed yourself and I had to spoon feed you meal after meal. When you went to school, I took up a night shift so that I could pay for the best education you can get. When you entered the teenage years, you were out at all hours of the night and your mum and I, we waited up all night for you to get home and then pretended we weren't worried for your good. I drove all over town to pick you up at all hours of the night. And then when your grandmother died, we sold her little house and we used the money to pay your university fees. Do you really think that after all we've done for you and how much we love you, we're going to let a bunch of flowers stop you marrying the man you love? Of course not. Of course not. Silly, isn't it? Friends, think about how much the living God has done for you. He did not even spare the life of his only son for you. His son whom he loves, he gave up to die for you. Do you really think that if he's already done that, he's going to hold something back? That something's going to be able to stop him loving you? Don't you think he'll do anything for your good if he's already done that? Of course he will. Or there's another question, verse 33, who's going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who's going to charge you and condemn you before God? Who's going to condemn you if God has already justified? Do you think that somehow you're going to turn up at heaven's door and then miss out on heaven? Nope, sorry, you actually weren't good enough. You're still condemned. Of course not, because Christ has already died for you. And it is God who justifies you, says Paul, and he's already done it. Or verse 34, have a look, verse 34. He says, who is it that condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see what he's saying? He's saying, do you really think that Jesus will condemn you on the last day when he has already died for you and been raised to life for you and is now seated at God's right hand interceding for you? Before it was the Spirit of God interceding for us. Now it is the Son of God, Jesus, who was raised to new life, is now seated at God's right hand. He prays to God for you and I. Isn't that extraordinary? It's like having your best mate in the ear of the most powerful person in the world, always got your back and always putting in a good word for you. Both the Spirit of God and the Son of God pray for us. Do you really think that Jesus is going to condemn you after all that he's done? Of course not. He's already paid for your sin. He's already died for your sin. God cannot punish the same sin twice. Remember that. God cannot punish the same sin twice. Do you believe that Jesus died for all of your sins? Then they're done. They're dealt with. God will not punish them again. Jesus was punished on our behalf. You are justified, and no charge can be brought against you. The slate has been wiped clean. You cannot even condemn yourself, try as you might. And then wonderfully, as we finish, that third last question, who can separate you from the love of Christ? Asks Paul in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Should trouble separate you from the love of Christ? trouble with your health, trouble with your family, trouble with your boss at work, trouble with your flatmates. Nothing will stop Christ loving you. What about hardship? Financial hardship? Relational hardship? No, that won't stop Christ loving you. What about persecution? What about being ridiculed at school or at work or being publicly mocked in the media? What about your non-Christian family and friends who make you feel unwelcome or stupid? Or what about our brothers and sisters who are locked in labour camps in North Korea? Has that stopped Christ loving them? Absolutely not. Famine or nakedness or danger, says Paul. All of these things Paul experienced. Like Paul suffered all of these things because he proclaimed the name of Jesus. He's speaking from experience. Except the sword, he died later in Rome. But Paul knew hardship. He knew famine. He knew danger. And he says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. In verse 37, he says, in all of these things, we're more than conquerors. Nothing in this life, no hardship of suffering will ever stop Christ loving us. Nothing can steal away the victory over sin and suffering and death that is ours in Christ. We are more than conquerors. Not death, nor life. Not angels, nor demons. Yes, there is a spiritual world, angels who protect us, demons who are out to destroy us. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for Christians to devour, to destroy our faith. But there is no spiritual force or spiritual power that can ever separate us from the love of God. God is stronger than any other spiritual being. He is top of the food chain, and he loves us. Neither present nor future can separate us from the love of God. Human love often grows cold with time, not God's love. He loved us before creation, and he'll love us into all eternity. No powers, no height, no depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you get it? There is no place you can go, no situation you will ever find yourself in, no suffering you will ever endure, no hardship you will ever face in which God does not love you. Not because you're so lovable, but because God is so loving. An older woman at church told me last week after our 9 a.m. service, she was looking forward to this passage being preached this week, and she said, I remember the first time that this truth about God's love really sunk in for me. I think she said it was 1969, going back a few years, and she wrote her name in her Bible in verse 39. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate Tim from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Put your name there. Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate Pete or Brad or Esther or Chris from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. God does care about us in our suffering, and his love never fails. He uses all things, even suffering, for the good of those who love him. The Christian life is hard. We share in the suffering of this world. We have the inner struggle of our own sin, and we face opposition in the world in which we live. But friends, whatever hardship or suffering you are facing or will face, hold on to these two wonderful truths. Suffering will end. Our longings will be fulfilled. And God really does care. His love will never, ever fail. Let me pray for us. Let me give you a moment of quiet so that you can thank God for his love for you. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your amazing love, which will never fail. And thank you for the glorious hope we have, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.